So today our focus is verse 4 in Psalm 23. So turn in your Bibles and let's follow along as I read the entire psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we get started this morning, I'd like to have us have our discussion around our tables. There are these three questions that are on your sheets, and your leaders will lead you through those. Let's take 10 minutes and go through those right now. So as we get back started again, what are some of the dangers that David may have been thinking of when he penned this? What are some of the dangers that you guys talked about around your table? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He could have been thinking of that. That was a real life and death situation for him. Absalom chasing him. What else?
Most of his life was filled with danger. We were talking at our table, you know, from a youth, the bear and the lion, and then when he's brought into the palace, he's got Saul, and then out in the battlefield with Goliath.
Yeah.
Just on and on and on.
I know, when you think about that, Saul was supposed to be his shepherd, and he's throwing a spear at him, you know. So he's coming from all directions. Yeah, so there's just any number of things that David could have been facing during that time. I wanted to point this out. This is the book that got me started on this path. If you haven't seen it, unfortunately, I'm not giving it away this month. Would have been a good idea, actually. But David Gibson, the Lord of Psalm 23, excellent book, great reflections. He's a pastor in the UK, and he just has some very profound thoughts and helps you to meditate on this psalm. Well, our first point this morning is leading through danger. And it's interesting, there is a surprise in this psalm, okay? And what is weird is how common this is when it's used in funeral services. Because it's, in many ways, it's the farthest from that. And apparently, and David Gibson goes into this in his book, it wasn't until after the Civil War that this became a popular funeral text to go off of. And, you know, perhaps it was the violence of the war or whatever. But in some ways, it's understandable. The psalm is short. It's undemanding. It doesn't make any demands of the people in that it's referring to. It seems to say that God will be with anyone who's going through death or difficult circumstances, and God's going to take care of that person, and no one's going to be offended by this. And so it's one of the reasons it's used. Now, for Christians, it's much deeper than that. But for many, it just becomes a sentimental piece of literature. But this misses the central point of verse 4 that we're in this morning, that the Lord leads through danger. It wasn't written to comfort the living because someone else has died. I mean, in many ways, your mind gets wrapped up with that. How in the world did they ever get there? But, I mean, when you think of it and it's undemanding and it's, you know, non-offensive, you get there. But in terms of what it really means, it's quite different. And so, verse 3 told us, last week we looked at this, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. And then verse 4 tells us that path of righteousness is through this valley of danger. That path is connected with verse 3. And so here we are, by the sovereign providence of our shepherd, we're going through this dangerous path. So the shepherd's well-worn cart paths, remember we referred to that last week, take his sheep through the dark valley and not around it. So the valley of the shadow of death is the destination, not the place to skirt around. So what is the psalmist talking about with some of these phrases? First of all, the valley. Now, the land of Israel is known for its rugged hills and narrow little canyons. They're called wadis, and where rain can come rushing down in a torrent with any kind of moderate rain. There are many writers, and they describe the valleys in words like, water often foams and roars, torn by jagged rocks. The path plunges downward into a deep and narrow gorge of sheer precipices, battlements of rocks, etc. And Kenneth Bailey actually tells of a situation in 1957 when a flash flood came through a narrow gorge and actually killed more than 50 tourists from France, and it became an actual valley of death. So there are real dangers there that can overtake a person. So the valleys that we're likely to experience are very different than David's. Now, could be on a hike, and you know, we actually experience it in this way, but for us that's going to be more rare. Our valleys are just going to be different. So he's given us a metaphor, though, that helps us to understand how to deal with the valleys that we face. He's helping us to understand that we face real fear in the face of many things that come our way, and that could actually lead to our death. Pastor John reminds us of this from time to time, that we don't know what a day will bring, and death could come our way. I saw a headline this morning. Somebody was just hiking up, a 35-year-old man was hiking at Lake 22 and died of a heart attack. So we just don't know what a day will bring us. So to be alive means to face the prospect of death. And in many ways, we're way more protected from death than we ever. We fly higher, we travel faster, but we're more protected than ever. I mean, if your car actually crashes, all these balloons pop out and hold you in place, you know, so that you don't actually get hurt. And yet, death always stops us. It doesn't really change, no matter what happens. As much as they try to overcome that, they can't. Now it's more by heart disease or cancer or any number of things, not by wagons crashing or tigers or bears like David faced. The point in this passage, though, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this because I think this is so important. The point of this passage is that God knows that we face danger, and he's not trying to remove it. He knows we face it, and he's not taking it away. Martin Luther said that the devil is God's devil, and that is, God is in charge of him, not him in charge of God. So God sovereignly rules over all, and he allows these life-threatening circumstances to occur. He allows it. And it's important that we recognize that God oversees all these events in our lives. Otherwise, how would we be confident that he can get us through it? So God's providence gives us contentment. Now, I have a couple of quotes from the Heidelberg Catechism. And this first one is question 27, where he talks about providence. What is pardon the old English, what dost thou mean? Or what do you mean by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby, as with his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so rules them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. In fact, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then question 28 follows it. How does the knowledge that God is created by his providence upholds all things help us? Well, the answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. And so it just affirms, you know, these confessions of faith affirm clear scriptural teaching. And that's what this is saying here. God's providence oversees all these things in our lives, as bad as they may seem. And sometimes they're just trivial irritations, but they are all by God's hand. Amos 3, verse 6 says, "Is a trumpet blown in the city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And the answer is obviously, of course the Lord is behind this. Absolutely everything that happens in the world has God behind it. Now I understand that unleashes a lot of questions, and we don't have time for that. But let me just say, he's responsible for all that happens. Pardon me. He is not responsible for all the things that happen, because he's not the author of evil. But he remains control of everything while he is not tainted in his glory by the evil we do. So he's not responsible for it all, but he oversees it all. And I understand there's a lot that is behind that. And maybe we can unpack that on another day. But it's important that we understand that he is overseeing all of this. We also shouldn't miss that Jesus himself went through the valley. His deepest valley was, of course, his sacrificial death on the cross. And actually, this demonstrates the point I was making. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verse 23. It says at the end of verse 23, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it was lawless men who delivered him over to death. And yet the same verse, the first part of it, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it's right there in the same verse. Okay? God's not responsible for all this. Lawless men did it, but God had that in his plan. So his plan was that his son would go through this valley of execution. And we don't have time for it, but you can go to the Gospels and see where the night before he prayed, if it was possible that this cup be removed, and of course it wasn't. And he was praying in the will of the Father there. But let me remind you of a key passage. Genesis 50:20. Put this in your pocket. Don't forget it. This is at the end of Joseph's life. He's experienced much travail, and it was at the hands of lawless men, similar to Christ. But he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God is able to take his perfect will, and even though evil happens, he uses it for good. So, good lesson for us to learn. It'll keep coming up here. So even the Savior had to walk through this valley. One more thing to note before our second point. It says, even though I walk through the valley. So, makes you think, who in the face of great danger, life-threatening danger, actually walks? Right? You run if you're in danger. And it's the person who has nothing to fear. And this is where Spurgeon writes, I put up here on the screen, yea, though I walk, as if the believer did not quicken his pace when he came to die, but still calmly walked with God. To walk indicates the steady advance of a soul, which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow the path, feels quite safe, and is therefore perfectly calm and composed. So this is a person who is trusting in his shepherd and is willing to walk slowly and confidently. So the second point then is leading by presence. Now many of you know that I had an interesting job when I was in seminary of picking up dead bodies. I realize that's an interesting way to say that, but the real term was a first call service. When someone died, the first call they made is someone to come and pick up the body. And it could be at a hospital, or it could be at home, it could be, we actually work for the medical examiner too, it could be out on the street, it could be anywhere. But after the pickup, we would then take them either to our embalmer, to the medical examiner's office, or to a funeral home. And I worked from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., so it was almost always dark when I was working. And so sometimes we would take them to funeral homes that were converted old houses. And there's one in particular where we brought the bodies in the basement, in a garage. Well, somebody had to, first of all, walk into the funeral home and open the garage door. And this was obviously the one who wasn't driving, the low man on the totem pole. And like the one who might be going to seminary or something. And had to walk through this completely dark, old home. And of course the carpet was immensely plush, but it doesn't stop the creaking floors, right? In an old home, and walking through and having to find your way through the dark and open the garage door at the bottom. So it's a good illustration of how it was creepy. You know, there's no doubt about it. I mean, this is a place where dead bodies are. And there was no real danger. I convinced myself of that as I walked through. But you felt like there was. And in times like this, we, especially when there is real danger, we want someone with us, someone who has been through it before. And hopefully someone that's really big, you know, that can protect us. God's presence is what David is treasuring in this verse. The pronouns change from he to you. Let's look at this real quickly as I go back to Psalm 23. It says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Before that, it was in verse 1, was he, and his name. And so you get to verse 4, and now it's much more personal than it has been. And so suddenly it's very personal for David. In fact, the other sheep that are part of this story kind of fade to gray. You don't really think of them or see them in this. It's an individual relationship that has been presumed, or implied, and now it's explicit. And David had real fear. That's why we opened with that question this morning. David has real things to fear. And there's evidence for this. Later in this verse, he's consoled by the rod and the staff. He would have had no need for that consolation if he was at peace. And this was all some sort of setup. Instead, he's disquieted. He is agitated with fear. And David has taken this natural fear to God. David Gibson writes, "The picture is of the sheep trembling in the valley with danger on every hand. But then the sheep hears the shepherd's voice and remembers the shepherd's presence and feels the shepherd's tools, and the sheep calms. The sheep then needs not fear." But the emphasis of the verse is on David's not fearing. And it's interesting, the verse doesn't say that God removes the danger. That's what we're always praying for, right? We're praying that God would remove it so we don't have to fear. But that isn't how it works. I mean, sometimes God might do that, but a truthful teacher, Bible teacher, is going to say, God may not remove that danger. It's the health and wellness preachers that promise, to the detriment of people, that, oh, God will take all the danger away, the sickness away. But God doesn't usually do that. He can and does on occasion, but he doesn't always do it. And it's dangerous to tell people that God's going to take this danger away. Instead, there is comfort drawn from being in his presence. Instead, he removes David's fear. Doesn't remove the danger, he removes the fear. And in our lives, there are real issues to fear. And I hope this passage teaches us how to face those fears appropriately. To cast ourselves on his protection. If you're in a deep darkness right now, take time to reflect on who it is who is right beside you, wherever you are. Psalm 23 doesn't take away the deep darkness. In fact, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I didn't deal with this for time's sake, but it's actually the translation there is deep darkness. That's what it is saying. It's a dark time. And David tells us to draw near to the Savior, the shepherd. The scene here is of great and uncommon distress that threatens to overwhelm our own soul. John Bunyan pictured this as well, for those of you who remember Pilgrim's Progress. It depicts this valley of the shadow of death as he journeyed to the celestial city. And he writes, "Now this valley was a very solitary place, and as the prophet Jeremiah described it, a wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man passed through and where no one lived." Then he says, "Now here, Christian was to be afflicted more than in his fight with Apollyon." Isn't that interesting? It's in this valley he's afflicted more than the active battle with Apollyon. So Bunyan wasn't exaggerating or fear-mongering here. The word for evil in verse 4 can be used for any kind of moral evil, and more generally, just for things that aren't right in this world, on this side of, the Garden of Eden. Right? Everything was perfect, and then they were removed. And there are a lot of things that aren't right that we encounter. We can be engulfed in the naked evil of others and what they've done to us, or it could be that we're feeling roughed up by the reality of things in the world that aren't right, and we get caught up with those things. But verse 4 acknowledges that the darkness we are sometimes in can be intensely real. But peace is only found because you are with me. Now, David Gibson tells a funny story here. They often watch a show, it's called Alone. I don't know, is that, do we have that?
Yes.
Okay, so he and his kids watch it. Sounds like a scary thing to watch, but apparently these guys are out in the wilderness. They're all by themselves, and they're competing to see who can stay in the wilderness longest. And there's times when they're in their tent, and I guess they're quivering, and there's bears or lions outside. And his kids went off and go, oh, I wouldn't be afraid in that situation, or I wouldn't be afraid. So they're in the city one day, and they're going by this kind of dilapidated old building, and it's dark, it's nighttime. And so he pulls over, and they've been in this building before, I don't know what for, but he pulls over and asks if anybody wants to go inside.
Yeah.
Okay, you're so brave, here you go. And totally quiet in the back seat. And he says, well, would any of you go in for £1 million, $1 million? Total silence in the back seat. And then he says, who would go in if I go with him? And then, I'll go. So his presence made all the difference in the situation. And that kind of pictures what this passage is talking about here. Anybody want to guess what the exact, in Hebrew, the exact middle line of this psalm is? Anybody want to venture a guess? You can do it. It's not hard. It's what? He is with us. In the Hebrew, that's the exact middle line of this. That's not an accident. This is Hebrew poetry. Those things are set up like that. Well, I'm going to die up here. I got a real danger with the cord around my feet. Thank you. Yes. I know how to use Josiah right there. Let's turn to John chapter 1. This we have in the New Testament, God's presence with us through Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further back in John chapter 14, he affirms us in more detail through the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I mean, it's so clear. We have the Christ through the Holy Spirit with us. And then to Matthew, the last chapter, 28, as well, he makes this abundantly clear. And this, of course, is the Great Commission. But in verse 20, the last verse of the whole book, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then making it clear one more time, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so it's all about, you know, in the end, us dwelling with God and him being with us. As much as David enjoyed God's presence, we enjoy Christ's presence even more. It's more tangible for us than it was for David. God came to earth to be as close to his people as a shepherd with his sheep. The story of the Bible really is that God has come to us in Jesus such that we were able to say to him, "You are with me." Before we go to our last point, any questions or comments? I know I tend to preach this, but I want it to be more engaging if there's any comments or questions. All right, our third point then is leading with tools. The first thing you need to know about this point is that shepherds are not the passive, simple, quiet people that the pictures often portray them. In the 18th century, J.L. Porter wrote of encountering shepherds in the Transjordan area, the same area where David was living and writing. And he writes this: "Shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful, placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipment, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment." So that's how we described it. This is like in the 1800s. And the specific equipment may change, but their essential job and aspect isn't. It's a rough job. And you're out there, all just you and the sheep. And so the shepherd has a tough job to do. So we're referring here, of course, to the last part of this verse where it talks about the rod and the staff that the shepherd carried with him. And these tools were not the same. It's not like saying the same thing over again. A rod is not the same thing as a walking stick. They're two different things. They had two functions, and that's where the comfort arises from. So first of all, the rod. The meaning of the word is a rod, a scepter, or a weapon. Okay, is how the word is translated. And it's the shepherd's primary offensive weapon for protecting the flock from enemies. The rod was about 2.5 feet long with a mace-like end. Often heavy pieces of iron are embedded into it so that if they hit, they struck, and it was felt by whatever they're hitting. And Psalm 2 refers to this as well, talking about smiting the nation with a rod of iron. And we know from David, he needed this weapon when he was talking to Saul and he's being recruited to battle Goliath. He says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Well, he was using that rod as an offensive weapon to beat it off and to convince the animal it wasn't worth the pain to get that little lamb. And so that was an offensive weapon that David used to protect his sheep when he was a shepherd. But how does such an aggressive weapon fit here? Well, we read John 10, verses 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So someone is trying to snatch them out of their hand, out of his hand, and do them harm. And the shepherd needs to defend them. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary on the Psalms, "Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is no emaciated weakling. Our shepherd is a warrior, as shepherds had to be. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. The muscles of his arm are flexed to defend his flock. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He is obviously enough for whatever the valley throws at us." So the rod was also used for counting sheep. And so as the sheep came in at the night, they put their rod across the gateway, and they could count the sheep and identify them as they came in. So it was an offensive weapon, but it was also an accountability thing to make sure they were all in, they were all accounted for. And then the staff. The staff was different. It was used to direct, to round up, and to pull in. This is more inwardly focused on the sheep. It's used for direction and correction. So it wasn't used against the outsiders trying to get in, but it was used with the sheep that he was caring for. He wasn't defending from external threats with the staff. It was the equivalent of a lead for a dog, if you will, which is used to train and guide, in this case, the sheep. To keep them near and on the right path, he'd use his staff to give them direction. And so as you think of these two tools, we need both defense and discipline. The rod for defense, the staff for discipline, as well as protection and provision. We need both of those things. And it's interesting, sometimes Christians desire protection from enemies, but they reject the protection that we need most, and that is internal. My biggest enemy is my own sinful heart that leads me astray. And the shepherd helps to guide me, guide all of us, in those right paths, in those paths of righteousness. So God providentially brings something into our lives that's disagreeable to us. And this happens all the time. And what is, as sheep, what do? We whine and complain, you know? And we need to understand that he brought these things into our lives. We often look around at others and think that their situation is better than ours. We love ourselves. We immerse ourselves in self-pity. We begin to think and believe that the paths of righteousness may not be the paths of happiness that we want. And so the shepherd begins to nudge us and begins to guide us. And you know, church leadership is part of this as well. God provides elders in the church to help guide and lead us. They are part of that shepherding that God provides for us. And again, people may not like that. Just like the sheep, you know, gets that little nudge from the shepherd, or a harder nudge. And, you know, they're going off bleeding. But if they are truly sheep of that shepherd, they will continue to go as the shepherd has guided them. And so it's such an important lesson for us to learn. The hymn expresses it well. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So as we finish this lesson this morning, Psalm 23:4 is a powerful verse. And so we need to ask, what are we fearing right now? What is it that is causing us to quiver like that sheep in the valley? What do we need protection from? Again, God's not going to take away that danger necessarily. He could. But what do we need protection from? I think another important question, am I ignoring our shepherd's correction that he's giving to us with his staff? And remember that the good shepherd is with you. He's always near us to give us comfort. He's actively working on your behalf. You may not like it, but you only need to trust in his divine providence. I know probably half the funerals that you go to, the Psalm 23 is going to be there. All right, well, let me close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your shepherding and that we can always have you near us. And as this verse reminds us, you are always there with us. And thank you for sending Christ. And I pray that you would work in our lives and so that we will always be looking to him. And challenge our thinking when things that we don't like come along by your providence. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for how you use it to shape us and direct us to make us more godlike, more Christ-like. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.